Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll come to that in a moment. It's a blessing this morning because my son is teaching in children's church for the first time. He's been in there as a helper, kind of being trained up, but today's the first day that he'll be in there teaching. So that's a blessing. It's a blessing for me as a father. It's also a blessing as a pastor to see young people coming up that way and desiring to serve in ministry. So praying that everything goes well for him today. Have you ever experienced trouble? Have you ever experienced trouble at the hands of other people? Have you ever experienced difficult relationships, relational trouble? Have you ever experienced financial trouble? Have you ever experienced health troubles? Have you ever experienced all of the above? All of us as believers, as we're going to see, experience trouble in this life. It may be sometimes self-inflicted, but that's included in what we're going to be talking about this morning. We all experience trouble and difficulty. One of the things, you know, there is a whole body of thinking out there that says, well, God wants to bless you in this life, so your best life now, you know, money, prosperity, you name it and claim it, you just declare what you want, God will give it to you, and so on. There's that whole mentality that's out there, which could not be more antithetical to the worldview that God wants us to have. What we're going to see this morning is that the way that God works with his children is that he wants to develop in us an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. God does not want us in any way hanging on to or longing for this world. And so when we talked about prayer, we said that essential to proper prayer is a heavenly mindedness or an eternal mindedness so that we can say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the proper posture of the prayerful Christian is one which looks forward to the kingdom that is yet to come. So I'm not a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of that world, and so I want that world to come and to invade this world and to ultimately do away with this world. So if that's how God wants us to pray, his kingdom is coming, he wants us to be oriented that way, then God has a way of working in us to help us come to the place where emotionally, mentally, spiritually, we are in a state where that's what we want above all things. What he doesn't want us to do is to dig our heels in and to have such a mentality that we just love this world beyond all things, so that almost the kingdom that's coming is an intruder into my best life now. God wants us to hold very loosely to this life. God wants us to understand how this life pales in comparison to what is to come. God wants us to have a very clear understanding of sin and its repercussions, the suffering of sin. He wants us to understand how our worship here and our relationships here are all tainted by sin. The fact that they will come to perfection then, but never here. So the proper posture of a believer is looking forward to perfection that is yet to come, recognizing that this life is one tainted and corrupted by sin, so that we cannot worship the way we want to, we cannot relate the way that we want to, we experience the sin at the hands of others, we experience suffering because of the curse, and so on. He wants us looking forward. Trouble, when it comes into the life of a believer, plays that exact role. It helps to loosen our grip from this life and to look to the next one. It helps to remind us of the curse of sin, to remind us that something better is coming. It causes us to seek out him and his holiness in the here and now, looking forward to the day when it comes in perfection. So Christians experience trouble. This is not an aberration. Christians experiencing trouble is not something where, well, how do we fit this into our theology? We experience trouble and it makes perfect sense as far as God's eternal plan. There's no promise anywhere in Scripture that believers are going to have it easy in this life. In fact, There are very clear teachings and promises on the exact opposite side of things, saying that in this life we will suffer if we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus. So Christians have varying ideas as to where adversity comes from or what to do when we're in the midst of it. Hopefully this morning we'll have a biblical perspective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the church there, and he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." Not only were the Thessalonians suffering affliction, but Paul's writing to them saying, hey, it's just like I told you. Just like I told you, this is what's going to happen, so don't be moved, right? And so he sends Timothy and says, I have to know how you're doing. I don't want your faith to be shaken. This is to be expected, just as we have taught you. Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's an assumed fact. After you have suffered. It's just like we told you. Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is from God. He's granted to you belief. He's also granted to you suffering for Christ's sake. We cannot say that God does not allow suffering in the life of a Christian. Suffering is not something that throws off our theology to the point where we're grasping and grappling, trying to figure out how we can understand this. Those who do not have a proper theology of suffering are stuck. So what do? Difficulty comes in the life of a believer, and they're blaming demons, right? They're trying to cast out devils because somebody's suffering. We don't have such difficulty when we adopt a biblical understanding of suffering. We are appointed to endure affliction. We are expected to suffer for his sake. If we believe, or if you believe, that God's will for you, if God's will for us does not include trials and afflictions, then we are in for some serious disappointment and discouragement. Our faith will be shaken. We won't know what to do with it. I mean, this is what causes some people to flip out of the faith and to prove the fact that their faith is not genuine. When trouble or serious affliction finally does come, these people feel alone and abandoned by God. They don't have a category in which to put this difficulty. If we do not recognize that God permits and uses trouble, not only permits and uses, but the fact that this trouble is his methodology. It is his means to make us like Christ and to give us a desire and an appetite for eternity. If we don't recognize that, then we'll never have the right response to trials. And if we never have the right response to trials, we will never grow as believers. So some wrongly believe that Christians should not experience trouble. Others believe that if we experience troubles, then we are, without fail, being punished by God, kind of punitively. God is the angry God of heaven, and you've done wrong, and so he's throwing down bolts of trials and difficulties into your life to get you because of your failures. Now, does God use trouble to discipline his children? Absolutely, he does. But he does not send trouble for the sole purpose of punishment. What I mean by this is, when God chastises or when God disciplines, he doesn't do it simply as a punitive measure. God's discipline, or even punishment, you could say, is always for the purpose of molding and shaping us for our good, without fail. In fact, he makes the contrast in our passage referring to the discipline of earthly fathers and the discipline of a heavenly father. Earthly fathers discipline for their own sake. You're loud, you're screaming, you're irritating me, and so go to your room. Why? Because I'm trying to mold and shape them? No, I just want you out of my hair. I want peace and quiet. We discipline our children at times for our own sake. God does not discipline us simply out of a punitive measure, but for the purpose of molding and shaping us into the image of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, When God chastises his children, he does not punish as a judge does, but he chastens as a father. That's right. The word chastisement we find in Scripture is also, the Greek word is also translated nurture. It's also translated training. Difficulties in the lives of a believer always permitted or actively brought about by God are for the purpose of nurture, training, molding, shaping, correcting. You could say correction or perfection. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, all sorts, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James lays it out very clearly for us. Diverse trials, difficulties of all kinds. He says, don't struggle under that. Don't faint under that. Because God's aim is to produce steadfastness, endurance, long-suffering, so that you can be strengthened, you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, maturity. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Christian perspective on suffering is to say, more precious than anything is the purification of my faith and the proven genuineness of my faith. That's more important than anything else that I could ever have in this life. It's more important than financial ease. It's more important than emotional peace. It's more important than relational harmony. More important than anything else is that my faith is proven genuine because I'm living for eternity. And so Peter says, the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. And so that's the perspective we need to have. So that it may result, after having been tested by fire, so it may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here we are. What do you live for? You live for your friendships. You live for money. You live for health. You live for your marriage. What do you live for? What is your ultimate goal? God would like us to form as our ultimate purpose living for His glory so that the tested genuineness of our faith can be revealed so that when Christ comes at His revelation, our lives can be to the praise and glory of Him. If we're armed with that type of mentality, and we'll see it in our passage in Hebrews, if we're armed with that type of mentality, we can endure all sorts of trials. Those trials then become vehicles to get us exactly where we want to go. Again, back to 1 Peter 5:10, Peter said, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's by no mistake that Peter, in speaking of trials, throws in there, "who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ." You've suffered, yes. Why? Because there's an eternal purpose at play. God will, after you've suffered, what? Restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. There's a progressive strengthening of your faith and who you are. He'll restore you, yes, He'll confirm you, He'll strengthen you, and establish you so that you're grounded on that rock of the genuineness of your faith that's been proven. Paul to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Let me just stop a moment and say, listen, this is the apostle writing to a church that he's founded. And he says, I thank God for you. Why? I thank God for you because of your financial success. I thank God for you because you're just claiming blessings from God and He's blessing you abundantly. You don't find that in Scripture. What you do, however, is we thank God for you because you are suffering and you're being steadfast in your suffering. I thank God that your faith is being proven to be genuine. I thank God that I can see the sincerity of your faith because you're rearing up under difficulty. Being blessed and having life easy, it doesn't do anything to prove the sincerity of faith. But we thank God because of your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions, in the afflictions that you are enduring. And then in verse 5 he says, this is the evidence. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. That's something to thank God for. And so same is true as a church, as a pastor and as elders, as we look across the congregation, and when we see believers going through trouble, but responding well to it, understanding God's purpose in trials, pursuing heart change, pursuing maturity, doing self-examination when troubles come into somebody's life, I don't think there's any greater evidence of the genuineness of salvation than a believer responding well to suffering. Contrarywise, when difficulty comes into the life of somebody and they don't respond well, they begin to become bitter against God, bitter towards other people, they struggle in their faith, what sometimes is being revealed is the reality that the salvation wasn't genuine. There's no greater evidence. And Paul knew this. And so to the Thessalonians, he's just overcome with thankfulness to God. Thank you, because your faith, not only is it enduring, but he says it's growing abundantly. Genuine faith grows and is strengthened under affliction. And so sometimes God corrects us through difficulty. Sometimes He's maturing us. All the time He's maturing us through difficulty. And difficulty also serves as a matter of identification. God is identifying those who are His. And so you see that in the parable of the sower. Jesus in Matthew 13 gives the interpretation of the parable. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Then he says, and as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet is no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He's saying difficulty, pressure, the heat of persecution reveals sincerity, genuineness. And so those that don't have genuine faith are burned up and they're proven to not have any life there. Identification. And so God corrects us, and He perfects us, and He identifies us through suffering. So now how do we respond? Hebrews chapter 12, and this is our passage for today. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 13. How do we endure trouble? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and so you need to read Hebrews 11 to get the cloud of witnesses, these are men and women who have lived lives of faith through difficulty. In light of the fact that we have the history and the example of all these men and women who have lived lives of faith in the midst of trouble, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so the first thing we find in our passage, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you are suffering. You must endure that suffering. And let me just say this again. This could be across the board. This could be suffering with your own heart issues. Why do I think this way? Why do I respond this way? It might be suffering with circumstances, relationships, health issues, whatever it may be. None of these things are outside the realm of God's providence. And so the writer of Hebrews says, look to the example of those who have gone on before us. We're going to say it this way. Consider the suffering of the saints. Consider the suffering of the saints. Hebrews 11, 33 through 38, just a tail end there. Speaking of these men and women who have gone on before and lived lives of faith, says they have by faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. God inspired his scripture to include this list of men and women who have gone on before us to live lives of faith. Why? As I've said to you many, many times, the Bible is a book of theology and biography. He wants us to understand the biography of men and women of faith because it's essential to us to be strengthened in our own faith. And so it's one thing to know the theology of Scripture, but then to see walking, talking examples of men and women of faith takes it a step further to encourage us that we can do it too. And so the writer of Hebrews gives us that so that in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, he can say, therefore, here's the what. Here now is the so what. And so that is all given to us for the practical purpose of us living lives of faith in the midst of trial and trouble. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword. How is this encouraging? It's encouraging because you understand that your faith is a faith that can withstand even such extreme difficulty. It gives you confidence going into trouble. No matter what the trouble is, you go into it and you understand by virtue of the Holy Spirit inside of me and my relationship with God, my faith can endure. I can come out the other side of this with my faith intact. And I know that's true because a host of men and women have gone before me and have done it already. And let me just offer this as well, that we can look to Hebrews 11, we can look to the history of men and women of the faith in Scripture. We can also look to good biographies of men and women that we have in our possession today. We can also look to men and women in other parts of the planet who are experiencing these same things right now. We need to look to the suffering of the saints, whether it's historic, whether it's biblical, whether it's people who are suffering now, persecution, and other difficulties around us. God wants us to look at these case studies to be encouraged. It says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Get into the Word of God. Get into some biographies. Look to the men and women around you and realize your faith is not deficient. If you have trouble coming through trials and difficulties or dealing with the issues of life, it's not because your faith is deficient. Your faith conquers. Your faith endures. You know what happens when we endure God's hand of chastening? When we endure, when we say, you know what? I can handle this. By God's grace, by His Holy Spirit, He's given me all the means. I can get through this. When you become resolute. I'm going to be steadfast through the trial. I want to learn the lessons God wants to learn. I want to be molded and shaped at how He wants to shape me. If there needs to be heart change, I want to change. If there needs to be life change, I want to change. Whatever it is, I want to do it. I want to come through the other side with my faith intact. You make that commitment. You endure. You trust God through it all. You use His means to deal with those issues. You come through the other side. And what happens is you're added to the list. We're not adding to Scripture here. Hebrews 11 is a litany of men and women who have made it through the faith, made it through difficulties with the faith intact. We can look through the history of Christianity and see other men and women who have done amazing things for God, enduring trouble. But then also, we have contemporaries around us, don't we? You know it. There's men and women in your life that you know of that you can look to right now and say their faith is incredible. Look at how they endured suffering. When you endure suffering and I endure suffering, we become that to those around us. What kind of legacy you want to leave for your children, your grandchildren, all those around you? You want to leave the legacy of one who says, look what the faith can do. Look what God can do by His Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:4 says that God comforts us in all of our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We become God's tools to speak in the lives of others, not only by what we say, but by our example. Look at me, I am an example. If we're going to do any spiritual good for those around us, we need to learn to suffer together with them. We are all co-sufferers in this life, aren't we? We all exist under the curse of sin. We all suffer affliction, and we're in it together. Here we are as sufferers together. I have suffered in this way. I can be an encouragement to you. You've suffered in this way. You've overcome it. You can be an encouragement to me. And we're all on that journey towards ultimate glorification, but we can encourage each other along the way. We become those suffering saints with a testimony of enduring faith. Let me just encourage you this morning, if you are somebody who's going through prolonged difficulty, maybe difficulty is not going to go away. You have a legacy to leave. You have an eternal perspective and you say, my time here is short. I know my life, all of our lifespans actually are short, but my time here is short. I want to leave a legacy. I want to be the evidence of the genuineness of salvation. And so I simply want to endure to leave the example so that others can look and say, you know what? Yeah, Hebrews 11, look to those men. But I want people to be able to look and say, remember? Look at the grace. Look at the strength. Look at the steadfastness in that person's life and how they endured suffering. God is using suffering in our lives for that very purpose so that we can leave such a legacy. On the other hand, the person who does not have a proper perspective of God's chastening or just difficulty in general will not come through the other side mature. Their growth will either become stunted so that they never progress past that point, or it'll be proven that their faith was not genuine at all and they will not be in the faith. These are those who buckle under the pressure of difficulty. Instead of running to God and seeking His will and His wisdom, maybe they find some other way to alleviate their problem. Why do people run to sin? Oftentimes, through difficulty, they believe the lie of sin. Hey, you want an escape from your problems? You want an escape from your emotional turmoil? Or your physical problems, whatever it may be, you want escape? Listen. And sin says, come over here. Quick, easy solution. And so many believers seek to alleviate their own turmoil instead of being long-suffering and steadfast and enduring through and coming out the other side stronger. Instead, we take an off-ramp by trying to pursue some illegitimate means to escape our trouble. And so our passage, consider the suffering of the saints, right? Look to men and women who have done it, who've gone through it, and then become one of those men or women. And next of all, consider the sacrifice of the Savior. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so, our passage is saying simultaneously look back and then look forward. Look back, consider Jesus, what he did, what did he do? Well, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so look back to Jesus and then adopt his forward-looking attitude. So Christ understood. Now, we have the luxury, and I think it is a luxury, of not knowing all the suffering that awaits us. Right? We would have a hard time functioning if we could look into the future and see all the difficulties that were coming, because in our mind, we feel like we need all the strength and all the ability to handle every one of those struggles right now if we knew what was coming. It's by God's grace that we don't know what's coming around the corner. But Christ did know. Christ knew. He knew the suffering that awaited him. And multiple times he told his disciples what was awaiting. He knew. Yet knowing all that awaited him, he did what? He endured the cross. He went straight for the cross. Why? Because he could look beyond the cross. And so he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. That is the eternal perspective. And so our passage is saying, have this mind. Look back to Christ, and when you look at Christ, understand that Christ handled difficulty by seeing forward through the difficulty to the joy that was set before him. That ought to be our mentality. And so again, you cannot mature in this life or handle difficulty well while hanging on to this world. If we are going to experience trouble and come through maturely, we must have an eternal perspective that says, wait, there's something better waiting. There's eternity waiting. There's perfection waiting. My health issues will be done away with then. My relational issues will be done away with then. Financial issues won't be a concern then. Being overcome by my emotional shortcomings, I'm going to be perfected then. And so what do? Bring it on, right? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But this is temporary. I can go through this, understanding that on the other end, I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be closer to God. I'm going to have a greater sense of righteousness and holiness. And worst case scenario, from an earthly perspective, if something were to happen where I pass on, you know what? It's gain for me. Consider the sacrifice of the Savior. Who did what? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Despised the shame. You know what? I can handle it. I can do it. I can make it through. Because there's joy that's waiting for me. So, our passage says, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. The temptation that we face whenever God's hand of correction or difficulty comes into our lives is to become weary and to faint. And so look to Jesus, who set us the example. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Eternal perspective. Suffer now, be steadfast. Why? Because there is the crown of life awaiting. Just as Christ looked forward, we look forward. He suffered the humiliation of the cross. He suffered his excruciating, humiliating death. Why? For the joy that was set before him. So we may be suffering for Christ, but in reality we will never suffer like Christ. But if our Savior has endured such pain, then certainly we who have Christ in us can endure the very same. And so 1 Peter 4:1 says, Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. I like the terminology, right? It's like a battle. It's like a war. Get ready. Difficulty's coming. Arm yourself. What that shows us too is like God's given us the tools and the means. And so put them on. Arm yourself. With what? The same way of thinking. It's your mentality. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so Peter still keeps it on this earth, saying, hey, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves, same way of thinking. Why? Because come through that difficulty, and you'll find yourself, what? Sanctification. Ceasing from sin. Living not for human passions, but for the will of God. So not only are we looking to an eternal eternal reward, but we're also looking for the earthly payoff as far as righteousness and holiness, sanctification. We'll see later in our passage. So I'm reading through the Old Testament, and I'm right there with Pharaoh, the Exodus. And so God sends Moses into Egypt and with Aaron, and he gives them all these miracles to perform. And he performs the miracles, and so he brings the hail, and he brings lice, and he brings frogs, and so on. And I thought it was a little bit humorous because the frogs come, and Pharaoh says, okay, you know, I relent, ask God, take the frogs away. And so Moses does intercede, and he asks God to take the frogs away. But what happens? They just all die, right? And so, okay, we'll take it away, but now you're left with these piles and piles and piles of decomposing frogs. I just thought that was funny. But, nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but it's interesting with the character of Pharaoh. And I thought, and as I'm reading about Pharaoh and seeing Pharaoh's hard-hearted response, it leads me to confession. Because Pharaoh, you and I are a lot like Pharaoh. Because what happens? In the midst of the suffering, this is so, I just want it to go away, I want it to go away, I want it to go away. Even to the point where it uses the word repent at one point, where Pharaoh says, okay, I have done wrong, ask God to take it away. And Moses goes and asks God to take it away, and God takes it away. And what immediately happens? It says, when Pharaoh saw there was a respite, what does he do? He hardens his heart again. See, what God's doing in our lives is he brings difficulty and he brings suffering at times so that during those times of suffering, we can see our own heart issues and those things get purged out of us. But God's doing it for an eternal result so that we go into the suffering with those difficulties in our own heart, our own struggles, our own deficiencies, and we come out the other side and those things are done away with permanently. That's the tool of suffering that God uses for that purpose of sanctification. So we go in, we come out the other side different from when we went in. But what do? It's under the heat lamp of suffering that we make all sorts of promises to God. Oh Lord, just take it away. Take it away. I'll get this right and I'll get that right, and forgive me for this and forgive me for that, and I'm going to be a different person. Just take it away. He takes it away by his grace, and he knows. He knows that we're going, we're not tricking God. But he understands part of this. This is part of that whole process of helping us to see ourselves for who we are. He takes it away, and what do? We go on for a little bit, and now, hey, we're kind of on a spiritual high here, coming out of suffering, and slowly what happens is our heart becomes hardened again, and we return back to our old ways, and it doesn't stick. Even in that, God is showing us who we are, so that we can recognize our need. Reading the story of Pharaoh, it's easy to stand up and say, what a wicked man. It's also just as easy looking like you're looking in a mirror. God wants us to come into the suffering. And our passage says, lay aside every sin. Go into the suffering, lay aside the sin, lay aside anything that is hindering us spiritually, and come out the other side different people. That's how maturity happens. If you're going into struggle and into difficulty and you're coming out and change doesn't stick, it doesn't last, but you revert, difficulty's not happening. Or I'm sorry, growth is not happening. The result is going to be God's going to have to teach you the same lesson over and over and over and over again until it does stick. And so consider the suffering of the saints. Consider the sacrifice of the Savior. Next of all, in our passage, consider our standing as sons. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when he reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, let me just stop here and say, essential to the character of a growing believer is a meekness that is willing to receive correction. Right? Essential to the character of a growing believer is a meekness that is willing to receive correction. That is, here's a test for you. These things are not disconnected. Is your character such that you're willing to receive admonition and rebuke from those around you? Are you willing to receive admonition and rebuke from your parents? Are you willing to receive admonition and rebuke or correction from your friends? Are you willing to receive admonition and rebuke, correction from your spouse? Are you willing to receive admonition and correction and rebuke from your pastor? If you're not, I'll tell you something else. You're probably not willing to receive admonition and correction and rebuke from God, because it's a character issue. It's not a source problem. It's a heart problem. We must understand that we are sons, He is Father, He disciplines, and we need to be able to receive it at His hand with meekness. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God purposefully relates to us as a father. And so we are to relate as obedient children, receiving discipline at His hand, not with stubbornness, not with rebellion, but with meekness. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so oftentimes difficulty comes in and we rebel against God. God, I don't want this. This is not fair. This is not pleasant. I don't want what you're doing. And so we don't submit to it. We run from it and we never grow. Deuteronomy 8:5. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord God, your God, disciplines you. Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And so with meekness we stand and we receive at the hand of God his loving discipline, and the difficulties that he brings into life. Understanding the whole time that we have an eternal perspective. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. God's chastening hand, whether it's for the purpose of correction or direction, perfection, whatever, identification, is reserved for His children. It's a sure sign of our salvation. A sure sign of our salvation is God's correcting hand. Think about that. A sure sign that we belong to Him is the fact that we're going through difficulty, in that we are becoming the better for it. John 15:1, Jesus gives a illustration of the vine, parable of the vine. It says, I am the true vine. My father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So you got two categories here. You got one, you got the vine that doesn't produce fruit. What it gets lopped off is burnt. Right? He takes it away. That's garbage. You burn it. There's no life there. But then on the other hand, every branch that does bear fruit, what happens? He prunes it. You ever prune a tree? What happens? Well, you gotta get something sharp and you gotta cut pieces off of it. You have to do damage to it for its own good, for a purpose, so that it will produce more fruit. God looks and sees where fruit is being produced, and He doesn't sit back and say, oh, look how wonderful this is. I'll go do my work somewhere else because it looks like this is all, everything's going great here. This is good. I'll leave this alone and go somewhere else. Now, the illustration of the vine dresser says, when God sees fruit, He pays attention, and He trims, and He prunes, and He fertilizes, He brings the sun, the light, and He brings the moisture. He pays attention there, and He works there. What is this practically? And you've seen this. You say, why does that person have trouble? They seem to be so godly. Why do they have trouble? We're messed up in our thinking. What God's doing is He's bringing forth more fruit where there has been fruit. And so the godliness is the result of that one enduring difficulty. And oftentimes what happens is, and it seems in our earthly mentality, it seems unfair. God, why are you doing that to them? God, why are you allowing that to happen in their life? It's like the Apostle Paul all through his life, difficulty and suffering, and he found himself in prison, he found himself being accused and threatened, not only by enemies, but by his own countrymen and even fellow believers at certain points. Why? He says, you know, God set us forth as the apostles to be the scum of the earth, to be an example to others. He understood it's how God operates with his prophets sometimes. He brings about such difficulty. Why? Because the end result is a shining trophy of grace. Why do those who appear to bring forth spiritual fruit then endure suffering or have to go through suffering? Because God is bringing forth more fruit. That's one who's firmly attached to the root of Christ. The life of Christ is flowing through them, and because the life of Christ is flowing through them, there's going to be wonderful fruit produced. And so when the fruit is produced, the picture is this, that God comes and he harvests that fruit, and then he does whatever he's got to do to bring forth even more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. And so what do we see? We see somebody becoming more like Christ. We see somebody becoming closer to God. We see somebody who loves the Word of God and somebody who's being a blessing to other people, somebody who's very prayerful, somebody who's very trusting. We see all that happen in their lives, and that's the fruit. And God harvests that fruit, and he brings forth more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. But it only happens through the process of God's pruning hand. That's what God does in the life of his children. When we abide in Christ, we have the privilege of the vine dresser doing his work in our lives. And sometimes that looks like difficulty. So to have the proper perspective of God's chastening, we need to consider the suffering of the saints. Others have done it. Our faith does endure such things, and it's not to be unexpected. It is part and parcel of being a believer in this world. Consider what others have had to endure and the fact that they did endure. Then consider the sacrifice of the Savior. He looked beyond the cross to the joy that was set before him, and because of the joy that was set before him, he endured it all. And now he's sitting on the right hand of the Father. And so we have the same future ready for us. Endure this life. Why? Because glorification is waiting us in his presence. And then consider our standing as sons. This is the privilege of the Father working amongst his children. And so when we think of all these things, we should not feel alone, abandoned, in despair. God's purposes are in play. Eternity is coming. We know that there are those who have gone on before us, who've come through much worse than what we are, and that everything that God brings in our lives is tempered by his love and is producing his ultimate purpose, which is our Christ-likeness, and then leaving behind a legacy for others to see that our faith, the faith, endures. So what is our expected end here? What should be the result if we respond properly? Verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best of them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And I've been hitting this the whole time. The expected end, if you understand, have a biblical, eternal perspective when it comes to suffering, you endure it. The result is what? Sharing in his holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is moral righteousness, moral good, yes, but holiness is also this otherworldliness. It is the idea of being wholly separate and set apart. What God is doing in us is he's producing a generation of people that are wholly different and wholly set apart from the world. And so he is producing in us holiness when we respond well. Paul reminded the Philippians that he who began a good work in them would continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. That work is producing holiness, Christ-likeness. Galatians 4:19, Paul said to the Galatians, "My little children, I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you." That's that holiness, Christ-likeness. When we respond well, we share in his holiness. Verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." We're not trying to make it sound like we're like, "Oh, hey, you know, wonderful. Hey, look at the..." It is hard, temporally speaking. But later, there is a yield. There's a harvest. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why peaceful fruit of righteousness? Oftentimes what happens through difficulty is God is You know, the illustration of the clay, and the clay has the lumps in it, and you're kneading the clay to get the lumps out of it, and that takes pressure, it takes working, and you get the lumps out, and then you can purify the clay and so on, so you can have a pure vessel. We go through life to some degree as those who resist God and resist His Holy Spirit and even rebel against Him. There's unrest there, there's turmoil in a believer while he's resisting the Spirit and resisting God. As God brings us through trouble, what He's doing is He's meeking us. He's causing us to submit to Himself and say, okay, Lord, I want to leave aside my sin, my struggle, my rebellion. I submit to You. And what happens is then we are at peace. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. God brings chastisement for the purpose of ending rebellion and ending resistance and thereby establishing the peace of righteousness. And so we respond well, holiness, peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what's the right response? Verse 12, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. So considering all of this, as you're going through trouble, because of everything we've just said, now you can do what? Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. You're about to faint. And make straight paths for your feet. Be resolute. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Your trouble should not lead to utter destruction here. Don't fail. Instead, the damage that's been done through your struggle, respond well, and what's going to happen? You'll be healed. That's not physical healing. That is, be strengthened in your faith, and endure, and make it through. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that by it many become defiled. That's the result of not responding well to difficulty. So, conclusion. The right response to difficulty. In light of the fact that many saints have gone on before, they've come through chastisement or difficulty, trials, better than they went in. We have that record, and we see it around us. In light of that, in light of the fact that Jesus suffered far more than we ever will, yet He endured it, understanding He had an eternal perspective, He knew the joy that was set before Him. In light of the record of the saints, the testimony of the Savior, in light of the fact that we are God's children, we know it comes from His loving hand and that He has a purpose. And in light of the fact that God's end results of difficulty is not mere punishment, but so that we can become closer to Him and more like Christ, in light of all of those things, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. We should be encouraged to be resolute, confident. We're not alone. God's working. There's joy set before us. Why is that so important? So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That has to do with us. It also has to do with those who are weaker than us. When we buckle under God's chastisement or discipline or trials, when we make wrong decisions and rebel instead of submitting to God, we run the risk not only of us falling, but we run the risk of those who are weaker and around us and watching, stumbling and falling. If they couldn't endure it, then I couldn't endure it. So in conclusion, difficulty in our lives is not always punishment from God. It's never punitive punishment. It is punishment in the form of correction so that He can mold us and shape us. But God wants to do a work in our lives, and it's not going to be pleasant all the time. Sometimes it is. This is part and parcel of Christian life. This is what it means to live as a believer in this world. Don't look for something else. Don't alter your theology to live under the illusion that you're going to have a life of ease. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. Don't think it's strange when people around you suffer. Don't think it's strange when those that you think are wonderful examples of faith struggle and have difficulty. The fact is, the rebellious Christian faces chastisement as well as the obedient Christian. The rebellious Christian faces difficulty, struggle, just as much as the obedient Christian. Sometimes God brings about difficulty even for our protection. Psalm 94:12, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked." There's your peaceable fruit of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." He's not left us here alone to face the randomness of fate. That's not what your difficulties are. Our struggles are not evidence that we are at the mercy of fate. It's not fatalism. This is not determinism. This is the fact that God has a purpose that's at play. God's guiding hand is behind every trial and every problem that we encounter. Never be under the impression that when you go through difficulty, you're going through it with God's back turned to you. When God brings about difficulty in our lives, He is engaged. He is the vine dresser going up and down the rows of vines, pruning and fertilizing and paying special close attention to those who are producing fruit. I mean, He is there and engaged and working with purpose. We are likely to think that we are alone and that God is absent and that He's not hearing us, but in reality, the suffering in our lives is the evidence that His providence is at play. So He hasn't left us alone to suffer. He brings trouble, and then He goes through the trouble with us, all for the loving purpose of building relationship with us. The key in all of this is just our response. We can respond with the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or we can respond with rebellion. We can respond also by looking at the example of others, taking solace in them, looking for those who have gone through the same things. We could also respond just by being so selfless that we recognize and embrace what we're going through can be used for the purpose of encouraging others. And so let me encourage you this morning. I don't know what 2019 holds for you or for me, but I can guarantee you, just by virtue of the fact that we live in this life under the curse, that there's going to be some suffering. Make sure you get your theology straight. Make sure you have an eternal perspective. All of what ought to be most precious to us is the purifying of our faith. What ought to be the most precious to us is looking forward and saying, I want to stand before Christ in purity. I want to stand before Him mature. I want to stand before Him having endured suffering and come out the other side. That's what's most important to me. When you have that eternal perspective, you can endure all sorts of things. Hold very loosely, not only to this life, but hold loosely to the blessings of this life. Have an eternal perspective. Look forward to the coming of Christ. Value the proving of the genuineness of your faith. And be others-oriented. We become incredibly self-centered through trouble. But God wants us at times to endure difficulty for the purpose of encouraging others. And so be selfless. Have an eternal perspective. Value spiritual growth above all things. Be others-oriented as we go through trouble. And don't run from God, run to Him, because that's His purpose. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that in Your mercy and Your grace, at times You bring us through difficulty. I like the fact that the writer of Hebrews makes it plain that discipline or struggle, trials, is not pleasant. Christ said to rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's not because it's pleasant. It's because of the joy that is on the other side. It's because of what we know You're doing because we know the potential of trials. Here's an opportunity for me to respond well. Here's an opportunity for me to trust You. Here's an opportunity for my faith to be proven as genuine. Here's an opportunity for me to do heart searching for the impurities in my life to be needed and to be purged from me. Here's an opportunity for me to come through and become more Christ-like, to learn more about You and Your promises and how You answer us and how You support us through trouble. Help us to look at trials that way. trust you through them. Help us to be an encouragement to those who are going through trouble, to help bear their burdens, to remind them and help them, encourage them to have an eternal perspective. Also help us as we go through difficulty to reach out to others. Understand that you've given us to each other for that very purpose. So help us to run to you, to the means that you've given us to overcome, including the people around us. Help us to have an eternal perspective. Help us to long for your kingdom. Help us to daily have an attitude that says, this world is not my home. I'm passing through. I'm a pilgrim. I have a citizenship in a different city. And Lord, we pray that suffering, difficulty, trials, chastisement, when they come into our lives, would accomplish your intended ends. Holiness, righteousness, Christ-likeness, an example to others, loosening our grip on this world. Help us to respond well. For those this morning who are not responding well, they have struggles in their lives, whatever it may be, financial, relational, health, emotional, whatever it may be, they're not responding well, they're struggling, I pray you strengthen them. By your Holy Spirit, draw them to your word, lead them to your promises, help them to rest and rely upon others that can help them, and I pray that their faith would be proven genuine through their response. We thank you for the incredible privilege we have, you as the vine dresser. I picture you walking up and down the rows, examining plants with an eye for detail, with care and concern, pruning and shaping and watering, fertilizing, and so on. The complete opposite of what we often think. We think you're absent. We think you're not hearing. We think you're not answering. We think you're uninvolved. But in reality, your hand and your eye is on every detail of what's happening in us. Lord, we thank you for your tender watch care, for the attentive love that you give us as our Father. Pray you'd help us to trust that reality. Pray that much fruit could be produced through us as individuals and us as a church body. Pray that you would purge that fruit and bring forth even more fruit, that others could be encouraged and others could come to the faith as a result of us handling difficulty well. We thank you and we praise you for all of this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who's made this all possible. He is the true vine that we've been grafted onto, gives us that life, his divine nature, that makes the endurance of difficulty possible. So we thank you for all you've done for us in him. If there's anybody that this morning who's not a believer, I pray they'd embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, that they too become your child, and that they could have an eternal perspective when it comes to difficulty. Lord, we thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.